since Jack is already standing, I'd like all the other veterans to stand with him. If you're a veteran, stand up. All right, there's several of you. All right. Thank you, gentlemen and ladies, for your service to our nation and to us. We are very grateful for it. And since today is Veterans Day in the United States, I want to bring you a very short reminder of its origin and importance of this legal holiday. 100 years ago today, November 11th, 1918, at 11 a.m., an armistice was signed and went into effect that ended the fighting of the Great War. We know it as World War I. They knew it as the Great War. Now, the official end of that war would not be until 7 months later. That would be June 28, 1919, in the Treaty of Versailles. However, the cessation of hostilities, in which at least 8.5 million soldiers were killed, at least 21 million were wounded in battle, and at least 13 million civilians died, it was of such significance, such a cause for joy, that November 11th quickly became the date in which nations that had fought in this war would remember it and honor those who had died. President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed November 11, 1919 to be the very first commemoration of Armistice Day. And many states quickly adopted November 11th as an official Armistice Day. And then by concurrent resolution, Congress did the same June 4, 1926. And then in 1938, it was made a legal holiday. It was to be a day of commemoration, of thanksgiving and prayer, and observed with parades and ceremonies. Then after World War II, in which the greatest military mobilization in American history took place, and the end of the Korean War with its ceasefire, the 1938 law was amended in 1954 and changed from Armistice Day. Those of you who are older remember it as that day. It was changed to Veterans Day, in which all American veterans of all wars would be honored for their service and sacrifice to our nation. And except for a few years that I remember, 1971 through 74, in which Congress meddled with it and thought we should move it to a Monday so we have a 3-day weekend, it has always been celebrated on November 11th in keeping with its origin to the end of the fighting in the Great War. Now, Frank, where are you? There's Frank. Just so you know what they looked like back then, stand up, Frank. There he is. Frank. Thank you, Frank. I know you've wanted to show that off. Frank is a World War I reenactor, or more properly, a Great War reenactor. There are a lot of tragedies in that war, probably beginning with its origin in the assassination of Austrian-Hungarian Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophie, June 28, 1914, in Sarajevo. And then the tragedy quickly compounded as nation after nation made threats against each other, made demands each other, then declared war. And because of mutual protection treaties, many other nations got sucked into it. The result was, at the end of this, four great imperial dynasties, Germany, Russia, Austria-Hungary, and Turkey, all collapsed. They ceased to exist. The tragedy increased throughout the war as improvements... Well, you really can't say improvements. We'll say developments of military weaponry made them more efficient in slaughtering soldiers, sailors, and civilians. But maybe perhaps one of the greater tragics of the aspect of the Great War is that it ended with this great hope. We fought the war to end all wars. It was only a pause that the nations began to rearm and raise up a new crop of young men to send out to die. A lot of shifts came on in theology as well. Some changed their theology, some rejected what they had been taught, and the Western nations became much, much more secular, all traces to the end of that war. Now, those who pay attention to the Bible know, from multiple prophecies, though, that mankind is going to continue to be at war until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And then at the end of that, there's going to be one final war, which God will put down, And then he will destroy the present heavens and the earth, and he will create new ones in which their peace will dwell for eternity. Now, Christians, we desire peace in the present, and we'll work hard toward that end. But our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the wisdom of men or human government. We know what they bring us. Well, today I want to begin a series on eschatology, that's the doctrine of last things, because we're going to be studying Matthew 24 and 25 in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Jesus began his ministry with a message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he is now concluding his ministry, it is still a message of repentance, but the kingdom that's being offered is now more distant. Jesus speaks of future wars and of his returning and warning people, be prepared. Now, Matthew 24, verse 1 begins, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him and pointed out the temple buildings to him. So he comes out the temple, he's going away. He is not going to return to the temple again. He had entered Jerusalem 2 days earlier to the shouts and the cries of the people. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In recognition that he is the Messiah. But along with that came expectations that he's going to throw off Roman rule. He's going to reestablish Israel by setting up his own kingdom. And so they are anticipating that Jesus would now become their king and fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies dealing with Messiah as the conqueror. Now that upset the religious leaders. They regarded Jesus as a threat to their positions and power. They became more upset the next day when Jesus threatened their financial interests when he drove out the merchants and the money changers from the court of the Gentiles in the temple. When Jesus entered the temple on Wednesday morning, he was quickly challenged by the chief priests and the elders, which began a series of challenges by the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, and then a lawyer, and then the Pharisees. And each of them sought to ask Jesus some shrewd question in an effort to defame him. And by defaming him, that perhaps the people won't be so supportive, and now they can destroy him. Because at present, they fear the people. But Jesus' answers were pointed, and they demonstrate not only his own wisdom and godliness, but their hypocritical nature and their lack of understanding of the things of God. Jesus ended his public teaching with a warning to the people about the ungodly character of these scribes, Pharisees. He addressed them directly after that, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, snakes, sons of hell, a brood of vipers, while pronouncing upon them a series of woes. They professed and pretended to be godly, pious men, but they were the opposite. Now, the character of our Lord is seen in the lament he gives over Jerusalem, because though there is condemnation, there is still a longing on his part that they will repent and yet turn. That's expressed in the lament, back in Matthew 23:37-39. He said he desired to gather them as a hen would gather its chicks under her wings and provide protection and guide them to safety. And then he says, and you were unwilling. And because of that unwillingness, the consequence was going to be that their house would be left desolate. The disciples picked up on that. They understood there is a condemnation here. Jesus concluded his public ministry with that. His opponents went away, and as I pointed out last week, he entered into the court of the women, sat down opposite the treasury, and began observing. And then pointed out in a lesson to his disciples, still important one, the hypocrisy of the rich people putting their money into the treasury, thinking they're pious, compared to this widow who comes in and shows true piety. She actually did trust God, and she gave everything she had in worship of him. Now, all that must be kept in mind as we begin our study of Matthew 24 and the parallel passages here. Again, verse 1, and Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Over in Mark and Luke, the parallel passage, they both add, he is specifically pointing out the wonders of the buildings adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. That's a reference to the sculptures, the artistic decorations that were given as part of vows. Jesus and the disciples now leave the temple area. They cross the Kidron Valley, and they begin the ascent up the Mount of Olives. They're going back to Bethany, where they had been staying. Alfred Edersheim describes the scene of what it may have looked like in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Here's what he writes. A sudden turn in the road, and the sacred building was once more in full view. Just then, the western sun was pouring his golden beams on top of the marble cloisters and on the terrace courts, and the glittering on the golden spikes of the roof of the holy place. In the setting, even more than in the rising sun, must the vast proportions, the symmetry, the sparkling sheen of this mass of snowy marble and gold have stood out gloriously. We don't have my PowerPoint? I have a picture of the temple for you. And I'm looking at fall. That's glorious, but it's not the temple. It's on the hard drive. I moved it. Look at sermons. It's up there earlier. No? All right. Those of you who were here last week, you saw a picture of the temple. You're going to have to think back hard. What did it look like? All right. Well, not everything works the way you want. I just happened to look at this monitor and go, that's not the temple. That is definitely not the temple. Ah, okay. Well, at least we got that one. You can see they got gold and spires. Now, that's from a model. But it's a gorgeous, gorgeous building. And from across the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, you're looking out, you see the whole Temple Mount, you see the city laid out before you. And what he's saying is that the sun's now coming behind it, so you see the shadows cast. And that's what Edersheim is describing here. Let me go on. In that setting, even more than the rising sun, must the vast proportions, the symmetry, the sparkling sheen of this mass of snowy marble and gold have stood out gloriously. And across the black valley upon the slopes of Olivet lay the dark shadows of those gigantic walls built of massive stones, some of them nearly 24 feet long. It was probably as they now gazed on all this grandeur and strength that they broke the silence imposed on them by the gloomy thoughts of near desolations of that house, which the Lord had predicted. One and another pointed out to him those massive stones and splendid buildings, or spoke of the rich offerings with which the temple was adorned. It was but natural that the contrast between this and the predicted desolation should have impressed them. In their mind is going to be the fact Jesus had just said, your house is left to you desolate. You see, the temple was the center of Judaism. It is the pride of the people. The rabbis, they hated Herod, but they lauded him for the temple. They said, he who has not seen Herod's temple has not seen a beautiful building. And as much as the model looks nice, it still is nothing compared to what it would have looked like. The glorious nature of that, the marble and the stones. Even what it looks like now is impressive, and it's nothing like what it looked like then. The disciples then would have been astonished over the Lord's proclamation over just a short time. It's going to be left desolate. And so they're pointing out all its glory. They start pointing out the various things in it. And they're wondering, Lord, is this prophecy really going to come true? All this is going to be destroyed? It's going to be left desolate? What does that mean? What he says next shocks them. Matthew 24, verse 2. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Well, of course they do. They're pointing it out. Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. The days of fulfilling that prophecy came less than 40 years later. Roman general Titus and his legions laid siege against Jerusalem and finally breached the walls August 70 AD. The troops poured in the temple in a wild frenzy. What began as an accidental fire was soon purposely spread to burn everything on the Temple Mount, and then spread to burn the city as it's attacked as well. Wrecking crews destroyed whatever remained. The historian Josephus records the pillars supporting the porticos were over 37 feet high and at least 12 to 15 feet in diameter, or in circumference, rather. But all these things are pushed over and the towers were knocked down. And he says the paving stones were ripped up in an effort to gain access to any gold that had melted when the temple was burned and any riches that might be in the underground chambers. By the time it was all done, not a stone was left in place. Josephus said it was difficult to believe that it had ever been inhabited. The western wall where Jews pray today was not part of the temple. It's part of the retaining wall around the Temple Mount. So this is another guy's rendition of it. Go to the next slide. Next. So this is just some of the rubble. This is an artist's rendition of it. Starting to catch on fire. Over in the far right, top right, that is the Arch of Titus Victory, and that's them carrying the menorah back, part of the victory. Just some of the rubble. Most of it's been cleared out, but they just pushed everything off over into the Central Valley. It was just rubble. They've been clearing it out for decades now. Some of it they've left there just so you can show some of the stones that were there. And over in the bottom right, that is from a burned house, just showing ashes, burned it all. Well, the disciples are stunned at what Jesus said and apparently remain silent until Jesus sat down to rest. Mark 13, 3 and 4 state this. He says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and he's a little more detailed here, which is why I'm quoting him, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, Luke records the same two questions, but Matthew, who is writing to Jews who have a greater knowledge of Hebrew prophecy, has three questions. Tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age. Now, those questions must be understood in order to understand Jesus' answers. And that begins by pointing out these are Jewish men that are looking for the Messiah to come and fulfill the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they had certain expectations according to those prophecies. Here's just a couple of them. First, they would understood the prophetic passages such as Zechariah 14 that predicted a great tribulation before a Messiah would come. The nation had experienced such tribulation before under Antiochus IV. He had slaughtered thousands and desecrated the temple. They're still under the oppressive hand of Rome. They would have understood that. They would have also understood that Elijah, like forerunner, is going to precede the Messiah. But Jesus already had said that John the Baptist fulfilled that role. The next event they expected was for Messiah to appear to set up his kingdom, to announce himself. Jesus had just made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a few days before. So now they're looking for the rest of the commonly held beliefs about Messiah coming to be fulfilled, all the rest of these prophecies. Now those things include the following. There's going to be some alliance of nations to fight against Messiah. It's going to result in those nations being destroyed. Following that, Jerusalem is going to be restored as Jews scattered from around the world return to the land. Jerusalem would then become the center of the world when nations would be subjugated to Israel. Messiah's kingdom would then bring a new and eternal age of peace, of righteousness, and divine glory. Those are the Old Testament prophecies. That is what they're expecting. So it is in this context the disciples now ask these questions. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? The word there is actually parousia, his appearing. and of the end of the age, the consummation of the age, the present age. And again, they believe that Jesus is going to soon establish his kingdom. That's what they're looking for. And so they want to know, when will it occur, and how will they know it is happening? Now, Jesus does not deal with the question of when until verse 36 in Matthew 23, or 24. And then he only tells them only the Heavenly Father knows. The second question has led some people to astray because they read too much New Testament theology into a question asked from an Old Testament perspective. They were not asking when Jesus would return because they did not understand he was leaving. They only expected one coming, and Jesus was already present. Their expanded question then would be something like this: what will be the sign of your manifesting yourself and taking your place as Messiah and King of Kings? That's the nature of their question. Their third question is tied to the second. What is the sign of the consummation of the age? What will indicate the end of the current age of the Gentiles and the beginning of the Messianic age? That's their question. Now, even after Jesus' resurrection, they still did not understand the spiritual nature fully of Christ's present kingdom. In fact, in Acts 1:6, the very last question they asked Jesus before he ascends to heaven is this: Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What's their expectation? They're still looking for it. Their interest is when the kingdom would come, not when the temple would be destroyed. For them, any thought of the destruction of the temple would have to fit in with the prophecies of tribulation that occurs just prior to the Messiah conquering and setting up his kingdom, such as Daniel 9, Ezekiel 37 through 39, Zechariah 14, and the prophecies of Joel. Now, with all that in mind, we can begin to look at the answers that Jesus gives to these questions. Now, as already pointed out, Jesus does not answer the first question until verse 36. He begins to answer the second and third questions about the signs of his coming, of his appearing, and of the end of the age together, because essentially they have the same answer. When Jesus comes as Messiah and King of Kings, it will bring to an end the current age and the beginning of the next age. So Jesus addresses the disciples using the second personal pronoun, you. But the scope of Jesus' answer is prophetic. He is describing things the disciples themselves would not experience. He is speaking to them the same way the Old Testament prophets often did, speaking to the people of at their time with a message for those who are going to be much future, a future message for people not yet born. Example of this, one that had just been fulfilled that week, Zechariah 9:9. The prophet tells Zion, Jerusalem, to rejoice. It says, for your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a donkey. We talked about that in Jesus' triumphal entry. It's 500 years after the prophecy. Now let me give you five reasons why Matthew 24 and its parallel passage should be understood as prophetic events long after the time of the apostles. And we give more, but here's five simple ones. According to Matthew 24:14, the gospel will be preached to all the world that did not happen in their lifetimes. Matthew 24:15 speaks of them seeing the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. That still has not happened. Matthew 24:21 speaks of a time of tribulation that will be unparalleled, past or future. That has not yet occurred. Matthew 24:29 states the sun will be dark and the moon will give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. That has not yet happened. And fifth, Matthew 24:34 states the generation that sees the beginning of this will not pass away until the end of it. The apostles' generation passed away a long, long, long time ago. Jesus' answer is about signs that will occur just prior to his coming, his parousia, his appearing in this role as the conquering king, the Messiah. And it brings about the end of the age. It's not about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. His message is for those who are alive when the events of the book of Revelation begin to unfold, because Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 parallel each other. They correspond to each other. Both passages display God's wrath upon sinful man, and the church is not present at any of those events. The scriptures are clear that while the church will and does suffer much at the hands of wicked men and of Satan's wrath, it will not suffer from God's wrath. Many passages on that, Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." We're delivered from it. A little farther over, chapter 5, verse 9, "For God hath not pointed to us to wrath, but obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation includes, we're not under God's wrath. We won't be under God's wrath. Jesus took that wrath for us. John records in Revelation 3:10 the Lord's promise to the church at Philadelphia. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Our belief is that according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the church will be caught up. The term that is often used for that is rapture, because it comes from the Latin raptura in the translation in the Vulgate, to be caught up with Christ prior to this outpouring of God's wrath upon sinful man during the tribulation period. This is not an escape from persecution. Jesus made it very plain. In this world you will have tribulation. All who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Believers of every age can expect to be persecuted by unbelievers. In fact, the estimate for the 20th century is that there are more Christian martyrs in just that century than the previous 19 centuries combined. The doctrine of pre-tribulational rapture is not about escape from persecution. It's about escape from God's wrath according to his promises. We, along with Peter in 1 Peter 4:13 and Paul in Philippians 3:10, we set our minds to rejoice to be partakers of the sufferings of Christ in the present. If we suffer for his sake, then praise God that we were counted worthy of that. That's how the apostles responded to it. Now, we believe this doctrine because the weight of scriptures indicates it. It was a source of comfort to the believers in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. It was given for that purpose. I already know the church is exempt from God's wrath. The church is absent from Revelation 6 through 18. It doesn't appear there. That details the section of God's wrath poured upon sinful man. There are no instructions given to the church about how to endure or conduct itself during the tribulation period. Jesus told us to prepare, he's preparing a place for us to dwell in with him in heaven, and that he was going to come and take us there. Of great significance is this position allows for a non-glorified human population on earth during the millennium. And all this means that the next eschatological event, the next thing we expect to happen, is for the rapture to occur and then be followed by the signs that Jesus now lists here. Well, what are these signs? Jesus details them starting there in verse 4 of Matthew 24. We're going to look at each of them individually. I'll make some brief comments. But again, these events occur at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 9. It's a time also called Jacob's trouble. And the start of God's wrath is seen in Revelation 6. These are not events that precede the rapture, but occur after it. All but the last are very general events that have always been around, but they are going to increase before the end comes. Look at verse 4. That's the first one. "And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." Luke 21:8 adds that they claim the time is near. And all warning is also given, do not follow them. So don't be misled. There have always been those who falsely claim to be Christ or who claim that the end is near, even though the evidence is not here yet. The signs have not yet come. It was true in the first century. It's true now. I don't care for Wikipedia as a source of information to be counted on for truth, But it is interesting that Wikipedia lists 11 people currently alive that claim to be Christ, claim to be the living Messiah. 11 currently. How it is going to intensify during the tribulation period when the Holy Spirit's influence of restraint is removed, and that people then seek after such deceptions, as 2 Timothy 3:1 through 8 states. So the warning, stay away from them, do not follow those who make such claims. That's still true. Someone claims that they're the Christ, you know you've got a heretic. You know you've got a false teacher. That guy's got a problem. You don't need to join them in it. Second, verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There have always been wars. Somebody tallied that in Europe alone, from 1700 to 2000, there are over 300 wars. That's just in Europe. But it's going to get worse as the tribulation period begins. The first seal broken in Revelation 6, 1 and 2 releases the first horseman. He rides a white horse. He goes forth to conquer. His bow and his crown represent the multiple ways that you can conquer. Because it's not just by war. That's one way. But threat itself you can conquer. Or you can use economic means and conquer another nation. That's what's expected of Antichrist. It begins in his rise to power. The second seal broken, Revelation 6, 3 and 4, releases the second horseman. He rides a red horse and he goes out to take peace from the earth that men should slay one another. Those are horsemen of war and the anarchy that goes with it. But neither of those bring the end. Third and fourth, it's in verse 7. Continues on, it says, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Luke 21:11 adds plagues to the list. Famines, plagues, earthquakes, they've always been common, being recorded throughout history. Famine can have many causes, and war is one of them. As you go out to plant, but you have war, you don't get to plant. Or you don't get to go out and till and take care of your crops. Or you don't get to harvest it. Or if you get through all that and you harvest it, someone comes in and steals it or burns it, destroys it. And so there is famine. Plagues also are often associated with war because even basic sanitation is removed. And diseases then spread quickly through populations. Revelation 6, 5 through 8 describes the breaking of the third and fourth seals. Two more horsemen ride forth. The third is famine, signified by the excessive price for barley and wheat. The fourth horseman brings death through various means, including violence, starvation, pestilence, and wild beasts. I've seen articles in which the writer tries to make much about the frequency of earthquakes in our own time. Some of that's simply better recording of earthquakes, as we can tell smaller quakes than we used to, all around the world, whereas before it had to be fairly large and recorded by a population. Now we know about things in even remote areas. However, still early in the tribulation period, at the breaking of the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12, there occurs a great earthquake. And then throughout the rest of Revelation, there are horrible earthquakes that make anything recorded in our own times insignificant. Earthquakes that cause all the islands to flee, that's a big earthquake. Okay, that's huge. We've experienced nothing like that. Jesus states that all these, and I say that as someone born and raised in Southern California, I've had my share of earthquakes, okay? I've experienced nothing. What these record is, it makes everything just seem insignificant. Now, Jesus states here, these are simply the beginning of birth pangs. Now, birth pangs, you ladies who've had children know, they start off slow and they build in frequency and intensity. Well, that's the way it is in tribulation. All these things, the deceivers, the war, the famine, the earthquakes, they build to unprecedented levels at the beginning period of tribulation. It starts off slow and gets worse and worse and worse. Fifth, verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, Mark and Luke add specifics. So they're going to be delivered to synagogues and to courts and to prisons, and they'll have floggings. There will be severe persecution against those that become Christians during the tribulation. Most of those whose souls are saved during this time profess Christ at the forefront of their physical lives. At the breaking of the fifth seal in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, John says this. He sees, quote, under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the parallel in Revelation is the same thing. There'd be terrible persecution and martyrdom. Mark 13, 10 through 11, and Luke 21, 12 through 14, then add a connection with the persecution that they would stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony for them. So in a persecution, there is opportunity. But it says, do not worry because we'd be concerned about defending ourselves. What are we going to say if we were in such a position? Mark and Luke both record that Jesus says, do not worry. The Holy Spirit would give them what they need to say in both wisdom, which none of their opponents will be able to resist or refute. Those are encouraging words. Those are words to give confidence when facing such things. Sixth, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Mark and Luke both specifically add that the betrayal will include family, relatives, and friends. The persecution is going to be physical, mental, and emotional. And it will take its toll both in apostasy and treachery. Now, open hatred is bad enough. But betrayal is worse because it comes from somebody that you would never expect it from. And so there's a broken trust. Especially that is true when it's someone whom you've been close to, such as family and friends. Fear causes people to turn away from things that they even know are right and true. They want to avoid suffering themselves, and they do not want to be the outcast. Apostasy will be rampant due to the deceit of the many false teachers that are going to arise. But because most people will be ignorant of the scriptures, it will not be hard to lead them astray. That's a problem even today. Biblical ignorance is rampant. And because of that, people fall for all sorts of things. They don't check out the scriptures. Go back to the Word of God. How many times do I keep saying here, don't even believe me. Go back to the scriptures. Be Bereans. Do just like they did with Paul. Because the confidence has got to come from the scriptures themselves, not because someone's saying it. But if you don't know this, you'll be led astray very easily. Even worse would be the increase in lawlessness. This is the abandoning of God's moral standards. And when that is done, it's going to bring about enticements into selfishness expressed in every way imaginable. You're left as those who do right in their own eyes, whatever you think is right. And that selfishness then causes love to grow cold because love requires thoughtfulness and giving toward others. In over 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've seen that happen to so many people as they turn away from Christ. You turn away them from friends and even family in the pursuit of the selfish desires they have. They do what they want to do, and they don't care anymore. Lawlessness increases, and so hearts grow cold. And yet, even in that environment, it says God is going to have a remnant. The Holy Spirit continues His ministry in the true believer, so they're able to resist the many temptations, the many pressures, and they will hold fast to their faith. They will endure to the end, whether that end comes through martyrdom or living even to the end of the tribulation. Their souls are secure in the Lord. So the same promises given to us now are still in effect. God is with us. We can trust Him. He will enable us to do what is right. 7th, Luke 21:11 adds that there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now that corresponds to the breaking of the sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 and 13. The sun is darkened, the moon becomes like blood, stars fall from the sky, and the sky is split apart as a scroll. Don't ask me what that means. I don't know. I don't operate with scrolls, but it's split apart. These are signs in heaven, and they become more pronounced throughout the book of Revelation. The signs become more and more and more dramatic. 8th, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now that's not a reference to completing the task of world missions till Jesus' return. I've seen that advocated. We've got to get out there and tell everybody, and when we've reached that last person, then Jesus comes. Well, we strive to proclaim the gospel to every nation for two basic reasons. First, our love for Christ. And second, he commanded it. They go hand in hand. And out of our love for him, we develop a love for even other people, even those that are different from us. Christ's return is not dependent upon how well you do missions work. Okay? Revelation records several supernaturally empowered witnesses. In Revelation 7, there's 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe, and they are sealed as God's bondservants. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? They are going to be very, very disappointed. It's not them. They're not Jewish anyways. In Revelation 11, there are two witnesses who have supernatural powers to witness for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, before they're killed by the beast. Then they're raised from the dead 3.5 days later while the world is watching. Probably all glued in on television or Facebook, right? Something. Interesting effect, verse 13 says, which terrified many who then gave glory to the God of heaven. Because they're watching this. In Revelation 14, 6 through 7, just in case no one has, there's somebody escaped all these witnesses, God sends an angel, quote, flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So if you got it from no other source, an angel is going to give it. Then the end will come. The end comes after God fulfills all these prophecies. All these things that Jesus just said, all these things are preliminary. God will accomplish the task of making sure the gospel is preached throughout the whole world to every nation, and the end will come. And we'll look at that next week. Well, what's the point? The point is simple. God has revealed many aspects of a future that he has already determined. These are not maybe will happen. These are things that are going to happen. They are as sure as history. More sure, they will happen. God will do what he says. The question, though, is what will you do with the knowledge he's given you? You see, these are words of comfort and encouragement to the Christian who serves faithful as we await his return. But for those who do not, it is warning. This is what awaits you if you do not die before then. You see, you don't know how long you have until you meet God in judgment. But it will come. It's time to repent if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to place your faith in him. You can talk to myself. You can talk to any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to talk to you about Christ. Deal with any questions you've got. For those of us as Christians, we can rejoice. We don't have to fear these things. They're not for us. But they are words by which we need to warn the world around us. There is certainty. Our God wins. Remember, there's a song many years ago, and the guy was just like, I read the back of the book. He's like, you know, there's a lot of good stuff in the middle. But he says, I read the back of the book, and guess what? We win! Okay? That's the truth of it. God wins. Period. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the very fact that in having your word, we have a confidence, not just for the present, for the future. Whatever that may hold for us as individuals, we know what will happen overall. And that you will use us in some way as part of that plan. And for that, we are grateful. That our lives, small as insignificant as they are yet used for eternal glory by you. So we thank you for that. Father, continue to have your Holy Spirit prod us that we might be faithful to whatever it is you do have as we plan our way, that each step along it, that you'll be glorified by our existence. In Jesus' name, amen.